All right, good evening, everybody. Hopefully you all got a handout back there. We're going to take a look tonight and get going on the book of Revelation. That should take about 3 weeks and we'll be done. So, yeah, right. So some of you know when we first got here, I was building guitars. I've moved on from that, and I had people ask me this a few times along the way, like, why did you do that? Why did you do it? And the only answer I could ever come up with is, this, well, I'm like a sucker for hard things. Okay, because that was the best reason I had. And I asked for ideas you guys had for sermon series. There was probably 8 or 10 little slips of the ones I gave out that said Revelation. I was like, I'm not gonna do that. That's crazy. And then we did some Psalms and we did some other stuff. And it just keeps coming back. So, Pastor, why are you doing Revelation? Because I'm a sucker for hard things, I guess. So that's just what it is. All right. So we're gonna take a look tonight. My goal tonight is to give you kind of a high level overview of the whole book, not like a formal introduction, but just literally let's just work through all 22 chapters to give you kind of just a basic flow. Okay. I'm not gonna touch much on anything other than to say you have to have a picture, right? I mean, you need to know, if you get a puzzle. Like my wife and a couple of my kids really like those 1,000-piece puzzles, and they sit down around Christmas break and they do one, But can you imagine building the puzzle without the picture to know where you're going? Right? It's kind of like, I know they make some impossible puzzles that have no edges on them for really demented sick people, right? But it's really helpful to have a picture of what you're going. Or if someone said, hey, could you build this? Sure, it's helpful to have an idea. So that's kind of my hope tonight, is to kind of give you here's the picture, all right? And then we'll go back and we'll rip the thing apart and start from the beginning, all right? So I want to start tonight by reading chapter 1 of Revelation. So if you got your Bibles there, let's just read I'm going to read the first chapter, and then we'll go from there, all right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on an island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were as white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So God, we ask for your help as we think about this and more of this revelation that you gave to John through Christ and through this angel. And Lord, we ask that you would not only give us humility, but also that you give us understanding. And Lord, more than anything else, I pray that you would build within us the willingness to hear and to obey and to live with hope, knowing that you have overcome, that you are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and you are already King over all things, and that we would entrust all that is here before us to your care. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your love to us, to give us some ideas and some hints and some whiffs of what is to come. And we just pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So like I said, tonight our goal is to kind of give an overview of the flow of the book. That's why you've got that handout in front of you. On the one side, you see the basics, or I think I retitled it because it's an old one I've got here in front of me. But basically, I want to show you the basic flow of Revelation, how this is all going to work, okay? Next week and probably the week after, I don't really know yet. I haven't got that far into it. But we'll do like a real proper introduction of the whole book, the themes, the author, some of those other kinds of things. But like I said, tonight I really just want to give you the picture, okay? And give you an idea of what is here. Now, a couple of caveats as we head into this. First of all, I think most people, and you can maybe like, you know, hit me with a stick afterwards if I'm wrong about this, but most people come to Revelation to prove a point, okay? That idea is also labeled as task theology, and that is, I come to the Bible to prove something that I already believe, or I come to the Bible to prove something that I want to be right. That is horribly dangerous. Okay? It just is, right? And if you need any illustrations of this, it's happening in our culture right now. Like, in every way, from the conservative to the liberal sides, okay? People don't come to the Bible saying, what does it teach? They come to the Bible and say, how can I validate my lifestyle? How can I prove that you're wrong? How can I... And that's why they come to the Bible. And I think that's totally backwards, all right? Because what we should be doing is let the Word of God speak, right? Rather than us telling the Word of God what it ought to say or how it fits my predetermined disposition already, all right? So when most people come to Revelation, I said, and like I said, if you think I'm wrong afterwards, you can whack me with a stick on the way out the door, but I think they come to prove something that they already believe. Like, I'm going to show you exactly what is here, and if you don't agree with me, then, you know. So what my real goal, and one of the things that I, you know, is kind of an overarching goal of this series is I want to let Revelation speak for itself rather than imposing stuff into it and trying to, like, you know, squeeze what I already believe or what you already believe out of it, okay? I want to let it speak for itself because I think when we do that, we actually let God's Spirit work in us. We come to it with humility and saying, I want to be taught rather than I'm going to tell John what he meant, which none of us can even do in the first place, right? And if John is stuck throughout the whole book saying, it was like, I didn't even want to speak these things, or it scared the living daylights out of me, then, I mean, like, who are we 2,000 years later to tell John exactly what happened? Right? So we had to have, like, a measure of humility in this to let the Scripture speak for itself. I'll give you a couple of examples, all right, as to how this looks and how this works before we go much further, all right? One of the things that is, maybe you know this, maybe you don't know this, is there's no record whatsoever of anything related to a rapture in the book of Revelation. Right? And that's one of the questions I'm sure I'll hear on the way out, you know, like on a regular basis. Pastor, what about the rapture? Pastor, what about the rapture? Pastor, what about the rapture? Rapture's not in Revelation. Is there a rapture? Yes, there is, okay. But is it in Revelation? No. The closest thing you'll get to it, and this is one of the things I will show you, is in chapter 3. If you want to look over there with me real quick. You know, you see something like this, and because you're looking, this is an example, you're looking for something, okay. Chapter 3, verse 10, you know, he's writing to all these different churches, and to the church in Philadelphia, he says, chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept my command to preserve, I will keep you from the hour of trial that has come upon the whole world to test those who dwell here on the earth. They're like, there it is. Except you miss the fact that he's writing to a group of people that are actually existing, right? This is not a future event. The future events start in chapter 4. Okay, and you're like, yeah, but and there is an actual, as we'll see as we roll into this, there's an actual hour of testing that's going to come upon these seven churches. He's making a promise to a historical group of people and a church, right? But you're like, there it is, I found it, right? Without, you're not paying any attention to the context. Where John says, listen, this is what's going to happen, right? Or the Lord and the angel tell John, this is what's going to happen, and he starts telling us, and we'll show you this in just a minute, there's an outline given, right? This is what was, this is what is, and this is what is to come. The stuff that is to come starts, it's labeled this way in chapter 4, like this is what you're going to come in the future. So this is one of those places where you're like, sah, I found it, right? And you see what you were looking for in the first place. Or another place where we can see this benefit us in the helpful way is in the beginning of what I already read to you. They're like in verse 12 back in chapter 1. Like, I turned around, and there were seven golden lampstands. In the middle of golden lampstands, there was one like a son of man. And you're just like, I don't know how I can figure this out, right? Or it starts talking about in verse 16. There's like, you know, there's the seven stars in the one hand. There's this mouth that comes out. And you're like, all right, so I'm going to sit down really, I'm going to think really hard and try to figure out what this is. Except the Bible tells us exactly what it is, right? You look down to verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches. Now, I wish all of Revelation was that clear and cut and dry. It's not, but this is one of those places where it's an example of let's let the text speak for itself, right? Rather than being like, okay, so stars, what do I think of when I think of stars? And start playing word association, right? Or lampstands, what does that mean, right? Just read the text, study it as it is, study in its context, and sometimes the answers are there. Other times, no, they're not. I'll just be honest about it, right? Sometimes we're left wondering, being like, this is my best guess as to what it is based on what the other rest of the scriptures reveal. But this is what I mean, where we need to let, and that's going to be my goal along the way here, is to let the text speak for itself rather than forcing stuff into it that we want to be there, okay, or that we think should be there, or we've been told that is there before, all right? So that's the one caveat. The other caveat that I would just ask you and beg with you is remember, the whole book of Revelation is about one thing. It's about the revealing of Jesus. It says that right at the beginning, right? This is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ, okay? So one of the questions that you ought to be asking, because I encourage you, read the book of Revelation on your own before you come here. Don't just sit here and wait for me to tell you something about it. Read it, read it, read it. But you ask yourself this question over and over again. How does this reveal Christ? Right? Because the whole centerpiece of this book is Jesus being revealed to the nations. Because the next time Jesus shows up, wrath, fury, salvation, restoration. Right? I mean, those are the things that are going to happen. Right? So you need to be looking for that. Like, how is Jesus revealed along the way here? The other thing you need to be looking for here as you read this, because if that's the other side of your handout there, is some homework. If you want to take a challenge and read the book of Revelation this week, all right? I kind of broke it up into three sections for you, all right? One of the things that you also need to be looking for is how does Genesis bring to conclusion what the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament as we call it, set in motion? All right, depending on who you talk to and depending on the count, the number is upwards of 800 direct quotations or allusions in the Old Testament in the book of Revelation alone. Did you catch that? Like up to 800. Some of the counts are 1,000, some of them are like 500, so I just picked a number in the middle, right? It's a lot, a ton, okay? I think the book of Isaiah I read is quoted 41 different times in the book of Revelation. Okay, I mean, like, it's a huge amount, right? So, and I shared this with our discipleship group that I've been leading on Wednesday nights. I ran across this in a completely unrelated thing that I was reading that Revelation is the most Hebrew book in the New Testament. And I was like, I've been wrestling with that. Is that true? Is it not? Because Matthew's quoting the Old Testament left and right, and Hebrews does too. And the more I could dig into it, you just can't deny that conclusion, actually. If you want to read an Old Testament book in the New Testament, the most Hebrew book, it's Revelation. Right, there's literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. So that's one of the things you ought to be asking from is, all right, so from Genesis to Malachi, how is Jesus bringing about the fullness of everything that has already been told to us in there? So a great example is one we'll end on tonight probably. In the beginning of the Bible, there's a garden, right? And there's two trees. Remember the name of the trees? Somebody tell me. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil and Tree of Life. At the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, right, everybody's gathering around which tree? Tree of Life, right? It's literally bookends the whole Bible, okay? There's all kinds of allusions like this along the way, and that one's not even an allusion. That one's like, boom, there it is, okay? So we're going to see stuff like that along the way. So as you're reading, as you're studying, as you're praying over, remember, how does this reveal Jesus, and how does this bring to completion the plan that God set in motion starting in Genesis? Right? You're going to be asking yourself some questions like that along the way to keep your bearings. Right? It's like when my kids build puzzles, right? Sometimes you got to look at the picture again and be like, oh, yeah, okay, now I can get back at it, right? Because you get lost in all the pieces, right? So pull yourself back every now and again and be like, all right, here's the big picture. So let's look on the one side of the handout you have that has the outline, all right? And again, I'm just going to do a just super high-level, okay, overview of how this all works together to try to give you the big picture along the way. I read to you the first part, and this is John's vision. This is the place, this is the context, this is the source of everything that's going to be written is this meeting that happened. John says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was given this revelation by the Lord and also by an angel who helped in the revelation. And these words, they come from who? From God himself. Okay? They come from the Alpha and the Omega. They come from God. Sometimes they're mediated through a helper who's an angel who is helping John along the way, but primarily they originate from God. And that's huge for us, right? Because this is not John's, like, I had a bad mushroom or something and I decided to start scribbling everything down. Or this is not a Joseph Smith, right, the founder of Mormonism, who magically had some tablets and magically had a crystal to interpret them and magically interpreted them, and then they magically disappeared when he was done. This is a revelation of God that he received while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And in this revelation, we're actually given one of the most important keys to understanding the whole entire book, and that is in verse 19. If you look there, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. That's the internal outline to the book of Revelation. Most likely you've heard that somewhere along the way in your time in church, but if you haven't, that is hugely important. So the things that, he says here first, write the things that you've seen. So that's the book of Revelation. He wrote down all the stuff that he saw, right? He writes down the things that are. That's going to be chapter 2 to chapter 3. And then we'll see in chapter 4 and beyond, we see the things that are to come. So you have those three parts to how the book is divided. The things that he's seen, that's everything you wrote down that's in front of you. Everything that is, that's the seven churches and what's going on with them. And then things that are to come, well, that's the rest of it. All right, so that outline gives us generically this path and how it is formed. Now, there's a lot more that you said about chapter 1, a lot of descriptions along the way. But like I said, high level tonight. So the second part you see here is Jesus' letters to the seven churches. All right, and we'll get more into this, but verse 20, the mystery that is revealed here, you've got seven angels who are over, have some measure of rule, some measure of accountability, some measure of protection over seven churches. And so you'll notice here that Jesus is writing specifically, notice, like, you'll see this in the pattern that unfolds starting in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, okay? That seems to me that Jesus is addressing the angel, the one who's the messenger, the one who's the leader of the spiritual advisor of these congregations along the way. So there's these seven letters to these seven cities. Most all of these cities, we'll get into this more later, are ones that John had some pastoral influence in before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, right? These are people that were close to him. Let me just put it that way. All right, these are people that he had ministered amongst. John was probably, most people consider him to be like the elder or the bishop, depending on the term you want to use, of all the churches in Asia before he was exiled. So these are like his people. He's not just writing to, you know, to some random people on some far distant continent. These are people that he had pastored, shepherded, worshipped with, broke bread together with. And so now the Lord is giving this message through John to distribute to the angels of each of these churches. And it's really good study for you to take a look at all seven churches together. There's a pattern to all of them. Okay, you'll see things that are said, things that are promised, things that are for, things that are against. Sometimes, every now and again, there's a break in the pattern, and then you should ask yourself, why? I have this for you, I have this against you. There's always a promise that's made. To him that overcomes, there's always a promise that is given along the way. And there's things that you really should note, and we'll deal with those as we get along. But that is as you think about it, this is the status of the churches in Asia Minor in the days that John was alive. And Jesus has something specifically to say to each one of these seven churches that were in this place. And as I said, we'll dig into those letters one at a time as we get along in this series. Now, if you look forward to chapter 4, all right, he says this in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in the heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place, what? After this, next, right? So here's that break, like chapter 1, verse 19, things that you've seen, the things that are to come after this. So this is how we know, like, you're like, Pastor, does this outline work? Yeah, it does, because John is welcomed up to heaven to say, all right, now you're ready for the rest of this? Right? If the letters are pretty straightforward compared to everything else that takes place after this. And this whole scene in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 shouldn't come as any surprise to you. Most people are fairly comfortable, fairly familiar-ish with the first five chapters because those ones aren't that scary, okay? But it should be no surprise that when John goes to heaven, what is central to everything in heaven? The throne and the Lamb. Okay? The throne and the Lamb. The throne of God, where God's enthroned, and who else? Jesus the Lamb. Right? That should come as no surprise. That's one of the beefs that I have had through the years with all these, you know, I went to heaven books. You know, the genre I'm talking about, people that die and they had an after-death experience and then they come back and they write a book about it. You know, one of the things that's missing in almost all those books? Jesus. Like, you can't go to heaven and not see Jesus. If you need an example, here's John. He goes to heaven and what's there? Woof, there's the Lamb. Everything in heaven is centered on the Lamb. Okay? And so it should come as no surprise to us. And you see here when the Lamb is there, you see there's all sorts of things, these visions and these things he's experiencing match what's in Ezekiel, they match what's in Isaiah, they match other places. They run very parallel to each other. So that should not come as a surprise to us because it's the same God who reveals Old Testament and New Testament alike, right? But one of the things that we see here is that not only is this vision unfolded to him, but also in terms of the Lamb is here, God is here, and something that just fills all of heaven is worship. Right? From the very beginning, right? We see worship happening. We see day or night, these creatures are standing and singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Or they're singing in verse chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy to receive glory and honor. You create all things, right? There's this constant refrain, day and night, worship of God, glory to God, attributing to God the power that he deserves along the way. And when they see the Lamb in chapter 5, they start singing a different song. They sing a new song, chapter 5, verse 9. You're worthy to take the scroll. You're worthy, right? Because there's this issue in heaven. There's these scrolls that are the unfolding of what's going to happen next, right? They contain the writing, if you will. They contain God's plan as to how the world is going to come to an end. And they look all around, and there's literally no one that is worthy. Interesting choice of word, right? Worthy is the root word of worship. Okay, there's no one of the worth, there's no one of the honor, there's no one of the dignity, there's no one of the character in heaven that is able to touch and open the scrolls, except for one person, right? And that's what they sing. Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll, to open its seals. And why is he worthy? Chapter 5, verse 9, because he was slain. And because he has redeemed us to God by your blood from tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests, and we will reign with you. Why is the Lamb worthy? It's because he laid down his life to save people. Right? If you need a reason to worship God, you need a reason to worship Jesus, look no further than this right here. Why should you worship Jesus with all of your life? It's because he laid down his life so that you could be saved. Right? And not just you, but literally anybody on the planet that will cry out to him for salvation, right? Amen? Right? I mean, that's the reason he's worthy, is because he is not only better than all of creation, he's not created, he's the one who made everything, right? But he's willing to lay his life down. That's the word of revelation that is here. He was worthy because he was slain, and he has redeemed us to God. All right, so the beginning of the things that are to come, they center on Jesus, the Lamb who is worthy, who is there at the throne room of God, and blessing and honor belongs to him and all of heaven, right? Verse 11 and following, there was angels, living creatures, elders, there was 10,000s times tens, thousands, and thousands, and thousands, and thousands. That's a way of saying like billions, like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. What are they all doing? They're all singing. Right? Because Jesus deserves that kind of response, right? So let me just tell you, like, you know, if you're not a big fan of singing in church, you're just like, I don't have a good voice, or, you know, whatever, like, well, you better get used to it, because you know you're going to do in heaven. You're going to be singing a lot, right? Every time you see Jesus, it seems like, every time everybody looks upon the one who was slain, they're like, oh, we got to sing a song! Praise God, right? That's the way it's going to be. But, I mean, how could you not? Like, if you were, right now, were to lay eyes on Jesus, your Savior, Wouldn't you just be moved to be like, oh, praise you, thank you, right, for everything that you've done? And that's what's happening here. All right, now from there, things, you know, the unfolding of God's plan happens, and you say for the people in the world, well, things start going south, right? So there's three sets of seven now that unfold the general narrative, if you will, of the consummation, the coming about of the end of the world. And I've put them there for you. The first thing that happens are the seals. All right, not the things that live in the ocean that, you know, bounce balls around at SeaWorld, right? The seals that are on the scroll that nobody is able to open. So these seals start to be open, and as the seals start to be open, things start happening. All right, so the first volley, if you will, are these seven seals. That chapter goes from chapter 6 into chapter 8. The second volley of things that takes place, and this is where Revelation gets a little tricky for us, because what we're going to find here, you notice in the notes that I gave you, there's three interludes, and these really throw people off. Right, because it's like, you know, the action's kind of moving along, and all of a sudden it's like, pause, interlude, right? Pause, interlude, and you're like, no, now I lost my bearings. It's like trying to have a conversation with somebody, and you got a toddler in the room, and you can't finish your sentence because they interrupted you, and then you start again, and they interrupt you again, and you're like, I had lost it, right? It's just gone. So this is where sometimes we get a little, people can get thrown off. But generally speaking, from chapter 8 to chapter 9 and into chapter 11, you'll see here, these are the seven trumpets, all right? And these angels are given the ability to blow their trumpets. And in this process, you see, you know, the first six are pretty much straightforward along the way, but then there's a break. Okay, and if you notice, you get to the end of the chapter 9, the sixth trumpet came along, and all of a sudden, there's like this break that happens. And most of all of chapter 10 and into a chapter 11, there's this break until you keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. And then you find the seventh trumpet doesn't blow until the end of chapter 11. All right, so there's this, you know, boom, 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 seal 1 through 7, boom, 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 trumpet 1 through 6, and all of a sudden you're like, wait, what just happened? Okay. So these interludes, the interlude in this one is the little book and a couple of witnesses that takes place, right? Where there's this book that John has to write down in, and he's told to eat it, and then there's these witnesses that are on the earth for a period of time, and they get slaughtered, and everybody looks at their bodies, and is like, yay, right? So again, you're like, Pastor, what are you talking about? We'll get there, all right? This is an interlude that takes place before the trumpet blasts, okay? There's also another interlude that happens in chapter 12, that is chapter 12, and in chapter 13, and into chapter 14, okay? And this interlude is about the woman and the child and a couple of different beasts, right? And it's not until we get all the way to mostly into chapter 14, but really into chapter 15, that we see the next set of seven, that's the bowls that are poured out. Right, because the trumpet, the last trumpet blast initiates the actual bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the world. Now, every time a seal is opened or a trumpet is blown or a bowl is poured out, things go bad. Okay, they're terrifying, the sorts of things that are happening along the way. But one thing I would just draw your attention to is I gave you the interludes of the book and the witnesses and the woman, the child, and these beasts. One of the things that you'll notice that happens there, and this is one of those cues where we're going to start piecing this together much, much later, and seeing is that there's a repeated talk between 6 and 7 in these interludes about a period of 42 months, which ends up being 3.5 years. Okay, and it's in those places where you start to see 42 months, 42 months, 42 months, or the number of days given, you start to be like, wait, that's the same number that was given in Daniel, and that's the same thing that Jesus told us to look out for, like, hey, if you're listening, pay attention to Daniel. This is where you start to see some of the overlap, right, where things start fitting together, all right? But as you're reading through that, you're just like, did these things just start over again, and how do I keep track of the counting and the number and the months and everything? We'll get there, but just remember, keep moving. Okay, as you're reading here, get through the trumpets, get to the bowls of wrath, because that's the very next thing that takes place, right? There's these interludes where there's some things that happen, and there's like this concentration of things that take place here, where the witnesses and the woman and her child and the beast from the sea, there's all these cycles, if you will. And it seems as though they all run concurrently to one another when you start stacking them on top of each other. But that can get really, like, people are just like, I'm lost. And that's fine, we'll get there, all right? But I'm just telling you that now, so that as you're reading through, you're like, it was very linear, and all of a sudden, I don't know where I'm at anymore. I think that's where most people get bogged down in Revelation, is right in those middle chapters where you're like, I don't know what's going on anymore. So I'm telling you right now, from like the back up, take a look at the big picture, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's a couple of interludes here that give us some explanation of something that's going to happen that's going to take about 3.5 years. All right, and we'll see how that connects to some things that Jesus said and some things that Daniel said much, much later in the game. All right, now what happens next then is starting in chapter 14 and in through the end of chapter 16 are the bowls of God's wrath. And this is when it gets really, really bad, right? There's a prelude, then there's these bowls that get poured out, and it gets, you know, if it wasn't bad before, this is when actually the wrath of God starts being poured out, bowl after bowl after bowl after bowl. And you'll notice in chapter 16, right, first, you see the first bowl, the second bowl, the third bowl, fourth bowl, fifth bowl, seventh bowl, they just boom, 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 just like that, right? Nice and concurrent, and you're like, okay, I feel like I'm with it again, Right? And that's where I say, like, it's those middle chapters of Revelation, I think, that throw people into a tizzy because they just get lost. It's like they get stuck in the Bermuda Triangle. They get stuck in a cornfield after night, right? And they're like, I don't know where I am anymore. So keep moving, okay? You got six trumpets. When the sixth trumpet blows, or the seventh trumpet blows, rather, that's when the bowls of wrath start getting poured out. Now, from this point on, it becomes, in a lot of ways, it becomes very linear again. And most people can track with it from this point on. The first thing that happens is the fall of Babylon at Armageddon. Right? This is the first big battle that takes place in sort of a global sense where the armies make war with the Lord at Armageddon. It doesn't last long because when God goes to war with people, they don't stand a chance. Okay, but in the middle of this, there's another, this is the third interlude that takes place in John, and this is the beginning parts of chapter 17 where we are given an insight into, like, what is it about Babylon? Okay, from 17 to 19 is about the fall of Babylon, how she falls and how the world rejoices and how the beasts of the air and the sky are feasting on the flesh. And all, there's all this stuff that's going on, but 17, 1 through 18 really tells us, like, what's the deal about Babylon? And you need to understand that there is this backdrop to all of the scriptures that points all the way back to when Babylon started, which was, did anybody want to guess when Babylon started? Babel, good. Whoever said that was a good guess, right? Remember, this goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. From the Tower of Babel forward, that's the origin, the roots of Babylon. And it's not only the roots of it as a nation, but it's also the roots of it in rebellion against God. All right, and there's always this spirit, if you will, there's always the spirit of the air that is described as Babylon that is in rebellion to God. Right? She's described as this great harlot. She's described as this great temptress, and she's the one who's going to rise to power towards the end once again and will finally be put down. And this is what 17 through 19 focuses on, because it's really talking about, like, the spirit of the world that has been here, that has been personified in this section as Babylon, the nation, okay, that God is going to make war with and conquer before he comes back and makes his return to set up his kingdom. But the centerpiece of this whole battle is really highlighted there in chapter 17 in the first beginning of that section, that first chapter, where we understand what the big deal is about Babylon. But that is a continuation. It goes all the way back, all the way to the rebellion of mankind back at the Tower of Babel. Right? You see this, there's this continuation. And when you start to see this, you start reading in the prophets and you start having your eye open for Babylon, you see it over and over and over and over and over again. And it's one of those things where you look too, actually, like the Assyrians, they were demolished and destroyed, never came back, right? You see, same thing, Persia and Greece and Rome, they've all stumbled and fallen, but there's always been Babylon as a nation, as a group of people, as a region that's standing there. Now, who do you think is making war with Israel right now? People that would historically be called Babylon. Right, so it's not like, you know, it's gone away. There's always been not only the spiritual component of this, but also there is this, you know, actual physical people group that are in a certain region that are making war with Israel along the way. All right, so that's how that all comes about. They get to some of the good news, right, in chapter 20, and we see here a key feature of the book of Revelation and how you interpret. These first three verses of chapter 20 determine most of your interpretation of the whole entire book. Did Jesus come, and is he going to come and set up an actual physical kingdom here on the earth? How you interpret these verses really sets the course for what you do with the whole book. I think there's no other way around it. Jesus comes and literally sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years, period. Okay? So, you know, he has to come before the kingdom to start it, so that makes you premillennial if you're looking to throw a label on something, okay? You know, we'll talk more about how this all works along the way, but here at the after Armageddon, Jesus comes, sets up a kingdom, puts Satan, binds him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then it gets, you know, like, I always wonder why God did this, but it's just recorded here, this is what's going to happen. All right, where at the end of this, in chapter 4, or chapter 20, sorry, verse 4, and down into the rest of the chapter, after 1,000 years, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations. All right, so he's been bound up. Everything's perfect. Everything's wonderful. All those visions of prophecy and stuff you see in the Old Testament of, you know, the child laying, the lion and lamb laying together, the kids playing in adder's holes, you know, all this kinds of stuff, this beautiful stuff, it's all happening, and then Satan gets released, and everyone's like, yeah, forget Jesus. Let's go make war with him. And you're like, what? Well, that's what God did, right? This is what's going to happen someday in the future. And it says here that, you notice here in verse 8, that people, as like the sand of the sea, are going to come and make war with Christ and with his saints, and they're going to make war on Jerusalem, the beloved city. And it's really it just baffles you. Like, how could this happen? But we're going to see this very much like in the Gospel of John, like we saw this morning, is we're going to see that even when these great horrible signs are being poured out from heaven, there's refrains on a couple different times in the book of Revelation where people still would not repent. The hardness of hearts of people. Like, I know sometimes it's easy to be like, well, if God started pouring his fury out, everybody'd be repenting. If you believe what the book of Revelation says, no, they won't, actually. Okay, they'll be hardened, actually, in the process. And if you're like, is that really a thing? Well, look back to Egypt. Did Pharaoh's heart soften or get harder? Did the people of Egypt's heart get softer at the plagues of God, or did they get harder because of the plagues of God? This is the human condition, right? And this is why Jesus said, people, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody were to come back from the dead. This is the reality, okay? This is what's going to take place. So after this, there's this great rebellion that's crushed Gog and Magog as the battle that is described there shows up in Ezekiel 2. And then there is what is described as the new heaven and the new earth in verse 21, chapter 21 and following. And he describes what's going to take place here. There's going to be this massive Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. It's going to come to a new heaven and new earth. We'll talk about what that might be down the road here. But where does Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, come to dwell? Right here on earth, right? And it comes right here on earth. And when you start reading about the new Jerusalem, it's really fascinating, especially when you get to the end of chapter 21, where there's still nations, there's still kings, there's still people that come to Jesus on a regular basis for healing. That's what they come to the Tree of Life for. There's going to be a lot of things that are not dissimilar to our world today and the new heavens and the new earth. Just everything's going to be perfect, right? So if you wonder, like, sometimes in heaven, like, read chapter 21, you're like, I think in heaven we're going to, like, you know, like, play harps and wear diapers and sit around. It's like, no, there's going to be people that are working. There's going to be people that are laboring. There's going to be specific nations. There's going to be specific kings. There's going to be the perpetual need to come to the Lord for healing and for life. These sorts of things are going to happen, and God is going to dwell right here on earth. Obviously, no sun, no moon, no stars, no temple. Things are going to be very much different. But all of these things are to come. And the last part of the book is instructions, like, better get ready, among other things. All right. So that is some information that at least will help you, hopefully give you the big picture of how this is going to go. Now, along the way, at the bottom of your handout there, paralleled to this, it's a good practice to start thinking about how this all works. The disciples come to Jesus on a couple different occasions. I included the one in Matthew, but he also does the same thing a little bit differently in the Gospel of Mark. But they say, Jesus, what's going to happen at the end? And he tells them. All right, so we're going to have to, along the way, overlay Jesus' very concise telling of how the end's going to come about with what he reveals to John here in Revelation. And then eventually we'll have to get to how we overlay that with the prophets and what they said too. Because this is where, like, you know, you're like, how do so many people disagree about the end times? Well, that's exactly how. Right, you have a lot of things to overlay and try to make sense of along the way in this process. I also, there's a link on the bottom there. No, you can't click it because it's on a piece of paper, all right? But if you want to write that in, I'm going to start making a collection of things that, you know, might be helpful to you to understand more about the book of Revelation that I'm not going to take the time to go through here. All right, so there's some more stuff there that you can go to along the way. Now, come back to the very beginning with me, and we'll wrap things up for tonight. Very beginning of Revelation. And one of the things the last thing I want to leave you with tonight as we think about this is what's found in verse 3. Right? And this is what it says in Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written, for the time is near. Right? So there's a couple of things that I would just, you know, remind you of in this. That first of all, this is one of those Beatitudes, right? Blessed is he who, you read it in the Old Testament, Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, right? But who is the person who is blessed? It's the person who reads, and the person who hears, and the person who keeps or does things written in this book. In other words, Revelation is not supposed to be like sitting around being like, hey, what's the end of the world going to be like? It's supposed to be pastoral in the sense that we listen to it and we live differently because of it. You see that? Right? In other words, the book of Revelation is supposed to be, from the very beginning, according to what John wrote and was revealed to him, it's supposed to be eminently practical. It might not seem like that, But it is, right? You are a blessed person if you read it, if you listen to it, and if you find ways to be obedient to it, right? Why? Well, because the time is near. That's why. Now, I realize the church has been saying this for nearly 2,000 years now. The time is near, the time is near, the time is near, the time is near. And that's one of the things we'll have to address along the way too. But just remember what Peter said, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. People were questioning Peter, be like, hey, you know, you guys are crazy. You missed his coming. You're way out of line. And Peter's like, the Lord's slow in his own way. He's not slow in our way. He's slow in his own way because he's desiring that people would be saved, actually. Right? So it's true at the same time that this is urgent, the time is near, it's going to happen, and it's also true that it might tarry for another 1,000 years because God's got stuff he's working on, okay? So I hate to burst the bubble. Some of you guys may have noticed that the rapture is supposed to be on the 23rd and 24th of this year. We all missed it. Sorry. Too bad, right? But there's always prognosticators along the way, right, that want to tell us this is when it's happening, this is coming. Did you guys even know that? Oh, yeah, there was a group of people, the 23rd or 24th. I love they gave themselves a 24-hour window. That's made me laugh. Like, how certain are you? All right, but that misses the point altogether. Hear these words, keep these words, pay attention to what is here, and most of all, right, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the center place of heaven. He's the center place of history. And when everything is settled, the dust is settled, the new heavens and new earth here, who's going to be at the center of the new Jerusalem? It's going to be God on his throne. He's going to win. This is going to be the light of the world. That life is going to emanate literally from him into a river so that the nations can be sustained. Keep your eyes fixed on him along the way. Okay, so we'll do more of a little more in-depth, thorough introduction next week, and then we'll start digging in here. Like I said, the first 5 chapters aren't that scary. It gets weird after that. So, you can take a deep breath here over the next 6 months, and then it'll get weird quick. So, all right. God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the promise that you're coming. And Lord, we pray, if it's in your time, it's in your plan, it's if in your desire for the nations, Lord, that we'd not even have a chance to finish this series, that we'd be in your presence. And Lord, we pray that if you would have us tarry here for many years or for the rest of our life, I pray you'd help us to be faithful, and that whenever the moment is for you to come back, that you would find us faithful and we'd hear, well done, our name would be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we'd have the joy and privilege of being in your house and reigning with you for forever. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to shed his blood so he could redeem people from all over the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.